enter into a very dark place. The fall of Judas Iscariot, which is falls within the chronology of our Lord's trial before the Gentiles, before the Sanhedrin and the Gentiles. Up to this point, the Lord was arrested in the garden, then taken briefly to Annas while the high priest tries to gather up his important cronies in the Sanhedrin, and he's mistreated badly before Annas, and then he goes to Caiaphas for a preliminary trial condemnation. And there he likewise is mocked, beaten, spit upon. And then he's taken before the Sanhedrin proper as daybreak comes, because they weren't allowed to hold trials at night. And there they condemn him because he made himself to be the Son of God, of which he was. And then they bring him before Pilate and offer three accusations, which we have looked at two of them in detail. The third one is that he made himself to be a king, and I just want to briefly make a few comments there. that he himself is Christ, a king. And of course we know that they said this to Pilate just to amplify the charges brought against him as being a disturber of the nation, and that he was seeking to usurp the throne of Caesar so that the people should not offer tribute money. They should not, they should throw off the rule of Caesar and give it to Christ. And one of the things, I'm going to move this. I've already knocked into it three times. One thing I gleaned from all of this, one of the questions raised in my mind was, when did Christ go about saying, "I'm king"? Well, a couple times he does make some claims. But remember in John 5:15, when he had just fed the multitudes and they sought to violently, is the force of the word, take him and make him king, he withdraws. His kingdom is not of this world, not of the kingdom that they were looking for. And in John 1, Nathanael makes the claim, this is the king of Israel. Christ never denies this from his own. And then in another place, he tells the disciples that as his Father has given him a kingdom, he likewise would be giving them the kingdom. So this is a heavenly kingdom, not a worldly kingdom as we would think it to be. Oh, it's a kingdom, but it's the most important kingdom in this world. So I'm going to move on. I wanted to just at least bring that out that I did not bring out last week. And then I also would mention that the wise men from the east came to see the king of Israel in Luke chapter 2 and brought him gifts fitting to be a king. And Herod recognized the threat there, as we will briefly talk about that today. It fits in with the account of Judas. So the Lord never denies that he's a king, but he does not go about to bring a people after himself to be an earthly, worldly king, which the Jews looked for. And it's kind of ironic that the majority of the evangelical church today still looks for that same earthly king that will never take place in their sense of the in their interpretation of the matter. So in the chronology of things, the Lord, now having been condemned by the Sanhedrin, is being brought forth to Pilate, and it's at this stage that Judas, we have the fall I say the fall of Judas. He fell a long time ago, but this is his final hour, if you will, where he hangs himself and dies. And I think there's some importance here in that more than just the fall of Judas is taking place here, as we'll see. So if you would, turn unto Matthew 27, verse 1 through 10. Probably one of the most difficult sections of Scripture that I've encountered, and of which I still do not have a great handle on. But nonetheless, we must try to make sense of some of it. The rest, well, we can ponder the rest of our days. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, if you'll turn to one more passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. Excuse me. Acts chapter 1, 16 through 19. Verse 16, Peter speaking in the midst of the disciples. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. I did a little bit of research. Akeldama is not an actual word in the Old Testament. It's a compound of two words, which can mean the field of blood or the inheritance of blood. It has that idea of, and they bring it out here, he received the reward, purchased the reward of iniquity. So this was an inheritance that Judas obtained. Judah obtains it also, but that's coming. Now, you and I ought to know that it is of the utmost importance that our Lord was found innocent of any sin. And we've talked about this. You know, who of you convicts me of sin? No one. The devil can find nothing in him. There is no sin in our Lord Jesus. Not one speck, not one blemish. And the author of the book of Hebrews says it very plainly, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It was important to the chief priests that they find, the Sanhedrin, that they find something to accuse him of. What do the scriptures say? They can't find one witness that agrees. And it's also of great importance to the one who betrayed the Lord that he finds something wrong with the Lord Jesus. Just one iniquity, and now he would be justified in selling them out for 30 pieces of silver. What does Judas say? I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He cannot even find one thing wrong, and he comes to his senses. I wish we came to our senses like Judas does here, in one sense, in one regard. He recognized he had sinned. And it says he repents himself. I'm jumping ahead, so I'm going to wait a minute on going into that. He wishes. We've got to put ourselves in his shoes, because every one of us has the seed of a Judas within us, because we are of nature, by nature, children of wrath. But thanks be to God, he's redeemed us. But we must always be on guard that we do not become a Judas and deceive ourselves. He has great torment of soul. He has this 30 pieces of silver burning a hole in his soul. And he must get rid of it. He knows the Lord is innocent. He knows it. He's in a dreadful condition. He sees Jesus being condemned, dragged, bound, and probably still bloody, being brought to Pilate by the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he thinks the Lord, remember, Judas has been with him for 3.5 years. He's seen the Lord escape from the hands of the wicked men throughout the Lord's ministry, always being chased, pursued. They grab stones to stone him. He passes through their midst and goes his own way. But now he sees the Lord submitting to this condemnation. So this comes, everything is, this is the hour and power of darkness, if you will. Everything is flooding into Judas's mind. I've betrayed innocent blood. My master is going the way of death, and you're the reason for it. That's what he's telling himself. You're the reason that he's being condemned. And Judas has no solace. He's not under the blood of Christ. He doesn't have scriptures like Psalm 32 to comfort him, knowing that, or Psalm 139, Psalm 103. You know, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath the Lord removed your transgression. He has no solace. On your head, on my head rests entire guilt of the bloody end of this just one. Judas ate the bread, with his master, and yet he's the viper who has given him the deadly bite. And he's probably thinking, "Woe unto you, traitor, murderer, accursed one." Judas saw him heal the leper. He saw the Lord heal the woman with the bloody flow. He saw him feed the multitudes. He saw him say to the waves of the rising sea, "Be still," and they were calmed. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He even had the Lord wash his feet. All these things Judas had. He knows that he was a just man and innocent. He confesses it here. Here we have probably the greatest confession of the Lord's innocent by everything we've read so far. Judas Iscariot. It says he repented. That's been somewhat of a stumbling block to folks, but It's really very simple. He had a regret. Certainly he wished, probably with strong crying and tears, that he had never done this foul deed. The word used here is not the same word that is used for true repentance. It's just a completely different word, and it's never used in the imperative. It's never said, you must repent using this word. It's not used, period. So the idea is he had a very great regret that he had done it. He rued the day that he ever bartered the Lord's life away with 30 pieces of silver. He felt remorse and regret. I've betrayed innocent blood. Judas also, part of his character was obviously very, very good throughout this 300-year ministry. None of the disciples ever suspected him. Even at the Lord's, at the final supper of the Passover, they didn't understand why the Lord told Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." But we know that he was a covetous man. Maybe not initially, but sin and being trusted carrying the bag overcame him. And it's possible throughout his life that he was influenced by the Pharisees and the priests. He was there when he heard the stinging rebukes that the Lord made to the Pharisees and the scribes. And perhaps that even one time the disciples say, they're offended by you. And so we don't know what it is that finally got hold of Judas. We know that he probably had hoped for the kingdom to be physical, just like all the other Jews. Even the believing disciples had that infirmity about them. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's in the kingdom? And Judas probably wanted to be one of those. After all, he would help with the financing of it. But I think the Lord, towards the end, unveils the heart of Judas, and he would have none of that. He knew that the Lord was, as it were, closing in on him. We read this in John 12 in a couple of different passages. We're not going to go into it very deeply. John 12. We'll start with verse 3, John chapter 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. And then turn back to Luke 22. Actually, that is not the verse I wanted. So let's turn to Matthew 26, I'm sorry. Although that does refer to Judas, but it's not the... Matthew 26:10-16. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, with the same account of the ointment, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So here Judas is unmasked as being very covetous, very angry, and Judas at that point snaps, if you will. And so we come to the account in Matthew chapter 27, where we know that they had covenanted with him for the 30 pieces of silver. Where they got the money from, it doesn't say. I tend to think it came from the treasury. I can't imagine them wanting to part with their own money, but they're willing to part with God's money. Notice the response that they give them back in Matthew 27, verse 4. They say, "What is that to us? See thou to it. See thou to that." These are the priests and the elders of the people, the leaders of the people. How would you feel if, we were to come before the elders or something, we have a terrible sin, and we want to confess our sins to them and say, not that they're a priest or anything, but the idea for compassion. That's what the high priests and the leaders of the people, the Levites especially, were to, one of the qualifications for being a priest is that he can sympathize with our weakness, because they are compassed about with weakness as well, and to lead that person to repentance, to encourage him, to strengthen him. This is their response. Would we expect any other from this group of mafiosos, if you will? But no, we don't want that money back. You see to it. We're innocent, are we not? You're the one that's betrayed him, not us. We're just going to be the ones that murder him. But no, not really. We're going to turn him over to Pilate and let him murder him. So we're free from this blood. Their consciences could not bear Judas's confession, because were they to recognize his confession, they would likewise have to recognize that we are guilty as well. And so they cast him away. And this is also the fruit of sin, is it not? To serve the devil, he's going to have great rewards for you in the end, is he not? No, he will be howling with glee for every soul that perishes because they followed him. So Judas casts the money, and he hurls the money, is the way the word reads, down onto the temple floor. And this is symbolic of, you know, the money was cast to the treasury for the poor, for those who were in need. And isn't this a bit of an irony? The one who says this ointment should have been sold and given to the poor. But John says he didn't, this is not what he meant. He was covetous, he was a thief, and he would have used that money for his own ends. But nevertheless, now he is distraught, and let this money be given to the poor or for some other sacred purpose. And then the chief priests then take these silver pieces and buy a plot of land. Despair filled Judas's soul, and he goes out and hangs himself. What a sad testimony. It's a very sad passage. And, you know, after the way he's treated by the chief priests and the elders, you almost sympathize with him. Almost. But we can't. Because the Lord himself said it was better that this man had never been born. Before the foundation of the world, God had decreed and ordained that Judas would betray him. Harsh, hard, but we must bow before God's majesty and his wisdom and say, this is the way it is. So he goes, totally distraught. And, you know, there was a solution for him. He could have gone to the Lord and confessed, I have betrayed you. I've sinned. Lord, have mercy on me. But he did not choose to do that. He was still filled with pride. And so he went and hung himself. He finds a tree, we assume, a tree. And he found some place to hang himself in a field. Obviously, the field probably had some rugged terrain, and the tree, or wherever he hanged himself, breaks, and he falls and splits himself in half, and his bowels gushed out. This is a warning put in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death, and Judas dies a horrible death, but entered into eternity, full of eternal torments forever. It's almost as if one expositor said that the tree, the earth itself, threw him off, would have nothing to do with him. I think it's fitting that be the case. Now we get into a kind of a difficult portion of scripture. And my wife will testify that I've been wrestling with this for months. But I think I have somewhat of an explanation for this next section of scripture. Matthew 27, 7 through, well, let's start with 6, verse 6. Matthew 27, verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Excuse me. In this they spoke correctly. They were right. There is a passage in Deuteronomy, I didn't write it down, that certain monies were not to go into the treasury. Money for dogs, for payment of dogs, and I'm not sure what that means, and for prostitutes. So if you made money, I guess selling dogs as sacrifices, or if you paid money that you for being a prostitute, you couldn't use that money in the house of God. So they're right here. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So they take this money and they buy a field, and that's a fairly equitable thing to do. You had for strangers to be buried. You know, there were Gentiles, there were proselytes that would come to the various feasts, and people die at various occasions. And so here we will have a plot of land to bury them in. Seems reasonable enough. And then verse 9, but it's interesting. They don't call it the Potter's Field. After that, they called it the Field of Blood. So it was known throughout that this money that bought this field was bought with blood money, the shedding of innocent blood. It's not called the Potter's Field or the burial place for strangers. In a good sense, it's a curse. And then Matthew appears to drop a bomb on all of us. He says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Zechariah. Well, what do we do with this? Well, I figure the first person I'll go to is John Calvin. He'll have an explanation. When in doubt, you know, default to John Calvin. I mean, seriously, but in this, he spends one or two sentences on. He says, obviously somebody made an error when they're copying this, but let's move on. No, he says, there's nothing in Jeremiah that has anything to do with this. Let's move on. At least he was honest, except I can't buy the copyist error. I don't buy that at all. All those, you know, commentators get real tricky and they say, well, when they were copying it, they abbreviated, and the abbreviation for Jeremiah and Zechariah, very similar. Okay, maybe, okay. The problem is, another one says Matthew just forgot who it was. Okay. And then, you know, one of the expositors says, that's very dangerous. And it is. If Matthew makes a mistake here, well, he might have made a mistake over here, and he might have made his mistake over there. And then by this time, we're all wondering, is this reliable? Here's the problem with taking any approach like that. I just ask you to go through, get your concordance out, and look up fulfilled prophet, and mark how many times Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. And it's numerous. Not every chapter, but probably 10, 12 chapters he's quoting the scriptures. And it's Jeff's brought this out before, how we interpret the Old Testament, how the apostles quoted the Old Testament and interpreted it. And it's not always cut and dry. Let me give you an example in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Well, Herod, after a couple of years, when the wise men from the east come to visit Jesus, Herod's very interested, and so are the chief priests, by the way, to find this king so he could worship him. No, so he could kill them is what he was planning on doing. Well, the Lord warns the wise men to depart another way because Herod was going to seek to take the life of this child, the Lord Jesus. So then Herod gets angry when the men don't come back, and he goes and slaughters everyone 2 years and younger, not only in Bethlehem, but in all the coasts and regions round about. And then in verse 17, Matthew says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, word for word, it's identical with Matthew 27. And he uses the same terminology throughout his book. And then he recounts, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. And that's taken from Jeremiah 31, which is that verse, that passage alone in Jeremiah 31 seems to be out of place, because the whole of Jeremiah 31 is the Lord encouraging his people that I'm going to bring a new covenant. There's going to be rejoicing, the sound of the bridegroom and the bride rejoicing. And then here comes Rachel, you know, weeping for her children. I think the Lord was saying, though you're mourning now, blessings are coming. The new covenant is coming. And so, so in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew brings this out by means of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit speaks by means of Matthew, and says, this is a horrific time of mourning, but there's blessings coming. The Lord is here. The new covenant is at hand. So, I mean, we have to understand that what I'm trying to say is that Matthew sees a bigger picture. And here he, in Matthew 27 again, he says, this then was fulfilled that was just spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Okay, what is it that Jeremy the prophet prophesied about? And it's not easily ascertained, and I'm not sure that I know perfectly, I know I don't know perfectly, the correlation, but there is a connection. And Jeremiah chapter 19, and I'm not going to read through the whole passage, Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13. I'm going to pick and choose. But here in chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, Jeremiah is sent to a potter's field. And he takes a potter's bottle, a vessel, and he takes with him the elders of the people and the priests. And then he goes to Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, in verse 6. Wish I could spend more time on this, but we can't. This valley was a place, which we find in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, a place where they set up the image of Baal, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Some of them, as a sacrifice, they killed them. And sometimes they would just circle it, and they would be burned but not killed, as if to offer this to God as for the forgiveness of sins and to appease the gods, to appease God. And verse 6 of 19, Jeremiah says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, which is, I believe that word is for burning, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is where the word Gehenna came from, which is also used of hell, but the valley of slaughter. And then he goes on to say, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. You shall break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with me, and shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people in this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. When 3 minutes, I can't very well explain what I think is the explanation completely, but what we have here, and one commentator believes that the field that the priests bought with the 30 pieces of silver was indeed Tophet, which was on the east gate, right next to the east gate of the temple. And what they do is secure the curse of that valley of slaughter, that field of blood, thus fulfilling what Jeremiah had said would take place. And we do know that in 70 AD, the Jews were slaughtered with a great slaughter by the Romans, and they did eat. There are accounts by Josephus where they ate their own children, at least the mothers did. And in one case, somebody smelled something cooking and said, "Give me some of what you have." And she says, here is my son. And it created total hysteria among the Jews. It spread so quickly. And this is what took place, because they rejected the Son of God. And with the 30 pieces of silver, they secured their judgment upon their own land. Let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would cause us to search our hearts, try our ways, see if there be any wicked way within us, that we might not be like Judas, who despaired, who rejected the Lord. Lord, you know that we are capable of doing the worst possible evil, but we cling to the Lord Jesus. We cast our sins upon him and trust, because he is our mediator, and he stands in our stead. And we pray that we would fill our minds with your word, that we might not sin against you. Now we pray that you would continue to bring your word to bear upon our hearts in the next hour, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.